Now, it's good to be back with you again. If you weren't here last week, our exercise over these three Tuesday evenings was to speak concerning the Church of God, and particularly to home in on the local aspect of it. Last week, we considered what we called its constitution, and we emphasised, of course, when thinking about the Church and its constitution, that that wasn't a formal constitution. It certainly wasn't a legal constitution, but as we discovered last Tuesday evening, was essentially scriptural. We are based and we meet, and everything we do in practice is scripturally a constitution. We thought about that last week, and we homed in on one verse, and we said we'd read one verse tonight again, and one verse next Tuesday as well. So we're going to think, as we've done last week, its constitution. Tonight, its conduct, the local assembly and its conduct, and then next Tuesday, God willing, the local assembly and its continuance. So that's our thoughts. We're going to try and frame our remarks along these lines. Now, our verse tonight then is in 1 Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, and it's chapter 3. Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. It's verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now we're confident again that the Lord will add his own blessing, no matter how brief. We're confident he adds his blessing to the public reading of his own good word. I think we would all agree that there is a little expression that we hear, and it is a truism, and it applies to us today as Christians, that increased privilege brings with it increased responsibility. We today, living in the church age, we are without question living in what is indeed the climax of God's dealings, that as far as privilege is concerned, it is the topmost as far as God's dealings with humankind is concerned. The church of this age and God dealing with it supersedes his dealings with the patriarchs, great though they were, these men of old, supersedes his dealings with the prophets, and great they were, supersedes his dealings with the nation of Israel. And we tend to think, you know, how privileged that nation was. But all of which, and we'll remind ourselves tonight that Judaism is the only God-given religion, but it has all been superseded. It has all been eclipsed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, his death upon a cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and now his calling out to himself, out of the world, a people for himself. Now, we made the distinction last week, of course, that the big picture of things is the church, which is his body, his bride. That includes every genuine born-again believer that's ever been saved from the birthday of the church, Pentecost, until the very closing day of the church, the time of the rapture. But we're thinking particularly on what is the local aspect of that. And mind you, just to try and, if I can, try and help you to understand something of the place that the church has in the heart of God. Let me just mention this before I proceed tonight. There are two expressions that we come across in the New Testament, and sometimes they are confounded. They're confused, and they ought not to be. The two expressions are these: from the foundation of the world, and before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we hear it being said today, from before the foundation of the world. And that's not really scriptural. It's either from the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world. Now you might say, why are you labouring that? Well, if you care to note these, and it's a study in itself, you'll notice that that expression, from the foundation of the world, which appears fairly frequently through our New Testament, and you look at it in its context, it has to do with the nation of Israel. Look at each time you come across it, and you'll discover, of course, that that is understandable because God's dealings with Israel is as a nation, in time, in the world. So it's from the foundation of the world. But the three occasions where we come across the expression before the foundation of the world, and you look at that in its setting, you'll notice it is peculiarly to do with Christ and the church. In actual fact, brothers and sisters, the church was in the heart of God before ever there was a world, before there was a man for whom Christ needed to die. The church is an eternal thought on the part of God. And so you begin to appreciate then the privilege that is ours to belong to this, the church age. But when we're thinking about it then, and tonight thinking particularly about it in its local setting, then I think we'll need to appreciate then, that maybe goes without saying, but we're going to say it anyway, each local assembly today, whether Cross House or New Covenant or wherever, is intended to be a living witness and testimony to the glory and majesty of Christ. You know, we form, as we said last week, the bride of Christ. And mind you, if we appreciate that, then we'll understand that today then, as those who are forming part of the bride of Christ, then we will display the features of those who are being kept exclusively for the heart of Christ. Now it's important for us to appreciate, if these important matters meant to us what they're intended to mean, well, you know, we would never think of ourselves as just being associated with a gospel hall. And we wouldn't speak in terms of just merely attending meetings. You see, the fact of the matter is this, and I get a wee bit, you know, just annoyed, I'll say, betimes when I hear folks speaking of, well, they're not getting much out of the meetings, or they're not getting much out of the assembly. When we're going to learn tonight, really, the priority ought to be, it's what we're putting into it, is the big thing. And the principle it holds good is that God is no man's debtor. And in as much as we are putting into it, God will ensure that we'll be recompensed, and we most assuredly will get out of it what God would have us know and understand. And so, whether we're older or younger as far as age concerned, doesn't matter, but there is something we should learn from our early days as a Christian, and it is this, that the local assembly to which we belong demands our priority in time, in interest, in loyalty, and so on. We're going to see something of that in this single verse that we've read tonight. You see, sometimes we tend to forget when we speak of it as our assembly. Now that's our starting point tonight in this verse. I make the mistake as well as anybody else. But in the strictest sense of the word, it is not our assembly. So you would notice here in this verse that we've read tonight, it is the assembly of God. It is God's assembly.
You ask yourself the question then,
in what sense is it God's assembly? It is His on two counts. It is His, first of all, because it belongs to Him. And it is His, secondly, because He will dwell there. He'll take up residence there. So on these two counts, you see, it is God's assembly. Let's just think about this for a moment. It is His because He possesses it. The background to this epistle from which we've read tonight, 1 Timothy and the 2nd, is the church at Ephesus. Timothy had been left there for a considerable time to try and establish things and help develop the saints there in these early days. The background is the church at Ephesus. And maybe some of you are remembering that when in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul called these Ephesian elders, remember we spoke about the elders last week in a local assembly, Paul called these Ephesian elders to himself to the port of Miletus in Acts chapter 20. And you remember last week how we pointed out that there were but two things that he commended them to, and only these two things, and it's really all they would need in spite of all the problems and difficulties they were going to face. It was the Word of God and God Himself, to God and to His Word. But you might remember that when He speaks to them, this is what He says. He says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God," now notice, "which He has purchased with the blood of His own Son." So the apostle is emphasizing there that the local assembly then at Ephesus, but it's no different as Cross House or New Cumnock or whatever, it belongs to God. And the apostle says, now I'll tell you more. Does it just belong to Him? But I'll tell you the cost. He has purchased it with the blood of His own Son. Maybe in thought you're remembering Genesis 22. You know, it's a lovely type. God will say to Abram, "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac." Maybe you're thinking in Romans chapter 8, God spared not His own Son. How precious, brothers and sisters. How precious is this little assembly at New Cumnock to the heart of God. It cost Him His own Son. So, it is His, number one, because He has purchased it. It belongs to Him. But it is His, secondly, because He dwells here. When we gather, He'll gather with us. You know, it takes us back in thought to what was always God's intention. You can way back to the tabernacle, that let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was always God's intention. And it's right on through into the temple and so on. So, when we gather, the Lord Jesus will gather. Each time we're here in assembly capacity, we form a sanctuary where God Himself can take up residence. I have two boys at home. Well, I have three, but two still at home. And I'm forever hearing them after meetings or after the Bible class on a Monday night. They'll say to the young folks, "Now come along to our home for some supper." Now, of course, I know there's a sense in which it's their home, because that's where they reside. They haven't purchased it. It doesn't belong to them in that sense. But it's where they live. It's their residence. They dwell there. And so it is with this assembly. He'll reside here when we're here. How precious it is to appreciate then. It's the assembly of God. But then you'll notice a second emphasis in this verse, because not only does it speak of the church of God, but you would notice it's the church of the living God. How important to appreciate this. Why this distinction here? The church of the living God. Well, of course, we've already emphasized that the background here to this epistle is Ephesus. It's the church at Ephesus. And maybe some of you are recalling that in Ephesus, there was a huge, some of us have been there and seen the ruins of it, there was a huge pagan temple. And the Ephesians, they worshipped the god Artemis, or the goddess Diana. They were pagans, they were idolaters. And this was the whole city was steeped in it. And so, here he's emphasizing how distinct then the local assembly is. It is the church of the living God. It is no dead idol that resides here. Nothing lifeless that's dwelling here and will take up residence amongst us. It's the church of the living God. In Psalm 115, isn't it? You know, the psalmist there, well, it's almost a wee bit irony, really. He's thinking on the idolater. And the psalmist, really, he's emphasizing just how pathetic are the gods of the heathen. How pitiful these gods are. Gods of wood, stone, metal, the work of men's hands. The psalmist says, well, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, cannot speak. Noses, they cannot smell. Hands, cannot touch. Feet, they cannot walk. You see, in actual fact, the psalmist is emphasizing that the idolater has a god which they can see, but who cannot see them. We have a God whom we cannot see, but he sees us. We need to be reminded of that so very often. And this God that takes up residence here in local assembly, he sees what others don't see. And so it's important then for us to appreciate it is the church of the living God. And therefore, you know, we can maybe understand then, just appreciating this, you know, the words of the apostle to the Corinthians, despise ye the church of God? If we really appreciate it, it is his. He purchased it. Resides here. The living God. We would never think of despising the church of God. But Paul will move on now, and this is what he says. Now he says, this church of the living God, it is the pillar and ground, or better, it is the pillar and support of truth. Now it's vital for us to appreciate this, because now we're coming to our thought, really. All of this that we're dealing with tonight is going to help us to have a right attitude to the assembly. Now, I don't need to tell you tonight, I think you know that in almost every sphere, whatever interest, whatever activities, attitude will determine conduct. That's the big player in it. Our attitude will determine our conduct. And so, you see, we're trying to help us then to have a right attitude to the local assembly, which in turn will condition our conduct. And so he says here, the local assembly is the pillar and support of truth. Now the apostle is emphasizing that this is God's intention. You know, we're living today, brothers and sisters. I don't think I need to come to New Covenant to say this. We are living today when there are many, and in places you would think otherwise, that are treating very lightly the truth of God. And they're setting aside, willy-nilly, truths, particularly truths, associated with the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, there are some places today, and just you mention truth and refer to truth according to Scripture, and it's treated with disdain. In fact, you're almost held in contempt. I want to emphasize tonight, God is interested in the truth. God's truth, as you can imagine, it may seem an understatement, it means much to him. And it is God's intention then that the local assembly will be a witness and a testimony to the truth of God. Do you remember the Lord Jesus while he was here? It's John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. While the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he was the embodiment of divine truth. He was God's truth personified. And you ask yourself the question tonight, well, in his absence, is there any witness to that truth? Well, the apostle is saying, each local assembly ought to be just that. And I make bold tonight to say again, that where there is a genuine born-again believer in the Lord Jesus, with an interest in God's word, and a desire to be in keeping with the truth of God, that individual should have no hesitation as to where he or she is found. To be in a local assembly, which is a witness and a testimony to the truth of God. And because that is so, brothers and sisters, then, we'll make every effort to guard against error. And we'll make every effort to support these things and hold on tenaciously to the things that are most surely believed among us. Now, I'm not advocating tonight extremes in any shape or form. I'm not presenting legalism or anything like that. I know, of course, that we've got to be balanced, and I know there's to be tolerance, and so I'm well aware of all of that. You know, the prime example is the Lord Jesus himself in this very matter. Do you remember while he was here, one of the things that impressed his disciples, John will tell you that in the first chapter of his gospel, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of our Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Lord Jesus, whilst he was here, there were many divine attributes that he displayed. But these attributes were never one at the expense of the other. All these lovely attributes were in perfect balance and harmony. And this impressed the disciples. Full of grace and full of truth. Just you follow him for a wee minute. He goes into the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Grace said to that man that had been there for 38 years, grace said, take up your bed and walk. But truth added, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. He said to that woman that was taken in the very act of adultery, neither do I condemn thee. That was grace. Now mind ye, not condone. Didn't condone her. But grace said, neither do I condemn thee. But truth added again, go and sin no more. What about the nobleman at Capernaum? Truth said to him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. But grace added, go thy way, thy son liveth. And you can follow it right on through to the very last day. You remember finally he's standing on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem and he's weeping over that city. Truth said, thou that stonest the prophets and hast slain them that were sent to you. But grace added, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing. Grace and truth. And that's our pattern. That's what you and I have got to be taken up with. We have to be a pillar and a support of truth. I would think, in actual fact, when you look through your New Testament, you'll discover probably that there are four pillars upon which a New Testament assembly is founded. Four vitally important pillars. The Apostle Paul will make that clear. There is the faith. There is the truth that we've been thinking about. There is the word. And there's the doctrine. And just you have a look at these four pillars and you'll see this is the basis as far as the support of the local assembly is concerned. But we need to move on. You'll notice next the apostle will come in this verse thinking of the local assembly, and he now speaks of it, you'll notice, as the house of God. Now this is lovely in the extreme. He speaks of it as the house of God. Now again, when we come to the New Testament, we'll discover that there are three writers that will deal with this subject. They'll treat the local assembly as the house of God. These three writers, of course, it's the Hebrew writer in chapter 3 and in chapter 10. And then there's Peter. Peter, he will deal with it in his first epistle and in chapter 2. And if you don't think that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote the Hebrews, then Paul deals with it here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So these are the three passages that deal with the local assembly as being the house of God. But what is interesting to notice is that there is a different connection. There's a different thought that's dealt with by each of the writers. When you come, of course, to the Hebrew writer dealing with the house of God in chapter 3 and in chapter 10, the Hebrew writer speaks of the one who is over God's house. That's his thought. That's what he's going to emphasize. The one who is over God's house. And in chapter 3 particularly, he will speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son over God's house, whose house we are. But when you come to chapter 10, the Hebrew writer speaks of us having a great high priest over God's house. Let us draw near, and so on. And so the Hebrew writer is emphasizing that there is only one who is over God's house. You know, those of us who meet as overseers or elders in whatever assembly we're associated, we've got to take note of that. We must not lord it over God's people. There's a great warning about that. There's only one who is over God's house. And the Hebrew writer says it's the Lord Jesus Christ as Son. And at the same time, a great priest. He is over God's house, whose house we are. But then when Peter deals with the subject of the local assembly being the house of God, he'll come at it from a different point of view. And it's not who is over it, but Peter will speak of what God's house is composed. Of what is it composed? Well, Peter will tell you that it is composed of living, or better, maybe lively stones. And so this is what Peter will say. To whom coming as a living stone, that's the Lord Jesus, to whom coming as a living stone. Now, you'll notice then, we emphasised this last week again, that we then are lively stones, and it's of that that the house is built up, Peter will emphasise. This local assembly here at New Cumnock, or back home at Cross House, it's comprising of living stones. Now remember what we emphasised, that first reference to the church a wee back there, Matthew's Gospel at Caesarea Philippi, this is what the Lord said, I will build my church. We cannot build it, brothers and sisters. Only the Lord can do that. And he'll build it of living stones. We have to build into it. We have to build upon a foundation. That's 1 Corinthians 3. But we cannot build it. The Lord alone. I will build my church. Who are these living or lively stones? Well, again, Peter will tell us. He says it is those who have been born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, Hebrew writer, it's who's over God's house. Peter, of what is God's house composed? Living stones, that's you and me. And then the third reference to it in the New Testament is this verse that we've read tonight. And Timothy, as we're going to see in a moment, he's dealing with the conduct that should become God's house. And mind you, we're going to emphasize again, all of this I'm bringing to your notice tonight in this verse is furnishing us, surely, with an attitude to it. And it's our attitude that will condition our conduct. You know, I don't know whether you've tried to build up in your mind a picture of what kind of young man Timothy was. But if you care to just try and look and gather in all the thoughts, you know, that that the Spirit of God imparts to us concerning Timothy, I tell you, you've got to say to yourself this, well, if such a young man as Timothy needed to be reminded of his behaviour in God's house, how much more so we today? And the speaker on your platform tonight has to take heed to this ministry prior to ever coming here. And so it is his conduct, behaviour. It's interesting just to notice elsewhere in the scripture, attitude to God's house. Let me just cite three examples. You go way back to the very beginning of your Bible and here's Moses. What was Moses' attitude to God's house? What was it that marked him in relation to God's house? Yeah, well, interesting, isn't it? It was his faithfulness. Think about it. Moses, who was faithful in all God's house. You know, when you think of what Moses had to put up with, when you think of the kind of people that he was dealing with, you know, sometimes we've got to be honest, isn't it? Some of us are a wee bit more easy to go on than others, and there are times when all of us can be just guys wrong. And we're just not the easiest to go on with. And it's so easy just to sort of rub one another up the wrong way, and we don't intend to. But just you think for a moment in what Moses had to experience as far as the children of Israel, their complaining and their murmuring and their rebellion and their idolatry and their longing, hankering back for Egypt. But Moses remained faithful in all God's house. What about David? What was it that marked him in relation to God's house? Well, it wasn't his faithfulness. It was his affection. You'll notice David would say, Lord, he says, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honour dwelleth. David says, I have loved it. It was his affection for God's house. And all of us know that David had his faults and failings. All of us know that David, you know, the best of men are only men at the best. But he says, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honour dwelleth. And what about the Lord himself? Remember in the Gospels, when he comes to the temple and turned it into a house of merchandise and so on, what does the Lord say? The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. And he wanted nothing less than that it should be purged. It was his zeal towards God's house. And then you, if you were to take just these three examples that we've cited, my our assembly, it would be different, wouldn't it? If we were to be faithful in all God's house, if we were to love God's house, if we were to be marked by our zeal for God's house, and it's that attitude that will determine our behaviour. When thinking about the behaviour in relation to God's house, I think it goes without saying that we would recognise today that the owner of a household would have proprietary rights as to its conduct. Now you would understand that. That would be the same out there in the natural world. The owner of a household, the owner of a house would have proprietary rights as to its conduct. And that's true concerning God's house. That's true in the spiritual realm. See, brothers and sisters, God has left it to no one else other than himself to dictate the code of practice and the conduct in God's house. It is his house. We've already mentioned that. And so it is he who will determine the behaviour that should mark those who are associated with it. And you know, the word that we're just really going to try and close with tonight, which in a word, and it's just a word that sums up, and it's just the answer in a word to our question. What kind of behaviour, what kind of attitude, conduct should we display toward God's house? It's godliness. That is a key word that runs right through this epistle. Maybe you've noted that before. It's one of the words that repeats itself time after time in this epistle. One of the key words. Godliness. You'll notice the verse that follows, speaking of the Lord. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. Then the apostle sets it on. And mind you, I don't want to digress, but I don't think that this verse 16 is an exposition of godliness. I don't think either that it was simply a hymn that was sung by the early saints, and I don't believe either that it was just a statement of the truth upheld by the early church. I really feel, brothers and sisters, that what you have in the following verse is just this, that this one, the Lord Jesus, who himself was manifest in flesh, he himself was the great exposition of piety. He himself was that exposition of godliness in person and in character, and the kind of life and conduct that becomes God's house was expounded by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here. God manifest in flesh. And so it's a most searching subject. Maybe you would ask yourself the question, well, what is godliness? Well, it's a definition in itself, isn't it? God, likeness, Christ, likeness. And what is it? And I'm saying again, the speaker has got to be challenged by this himself. Godliness, brothers and sisters, is a real, vibrant, spiritual relationship with God. Godliness is to have a reverential fear of God. And I tell you this, it will stand in stark contrast to empty religion. And it will stand in stark contrast to just going through the motions. It's godliness. And I want to say tonight, I don't judge that this comes easy. Some seem to think that. But to be living godly, Christ-like, is something that's to be worked at. That demands vigilance, exercise. Day by day, we've got to apply ourselves to this. It demands resolve. And so I really don't think it's something that comes natural. I think it's something that constantly we've got to be intelligent in our Christian life and experience this moral suitability, you know, to be coming in and out among the folks here in the local assembly with a Christ-like spirit and attitude and so on. If you care to go back again and notice, as I've indicated, the repeated references to it in this epistle, you notice you go way back to chapter 2 and in verse 2. Let me just read that, of course, because we are then instructed to pray. Pray for those that are in authority, kings and so on. And then it says, for this is good and acceptable. But you'll notice it's a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty or sobriety. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. And we tend to stop there. And we really shouldn't stop there. Because that's not where the thought stops. It runs into the next verse. Who will of all men to be saved? and come to a knowledge of the truth. If we are living as God intends us to live, godly lives, Christ-like lives, and praying as He's instructing here, that will be conducive to souls being saved. That will be the kind of attitude, and that will be the atmosphere that will prevail, where folks can be saved. They'll come to a knowledge of the truth. So you see, there is this responsibility that is ours. And then you'll notice that it's an environment which, as we were saying earlier, would make conditions such that you can sense the presence of the Lord Jesus, the divine presence in our midst. I want to sound out a warning tonight. You'll never find God where there's a racket. You'll never find God where there's a hullabaloo going on. I hope you don't mind me speaking like that. We're living in days when there's the onslaught and the advance of Pentecostalism. The ecumenical movement is bringing all of this, you know, charismatic. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to say again, sad to say that you might, not just young folks these days, older folks as well, are being attracted to these kind of places and to that kind of thing, where there is much noise and activity and excitement and a multiplicity of meetings and so on. I'm saying again, whatever foundation there might be in these places, it cannot in its entirety be of God. You'll never find God where there's a racket. I'll tell you, if you want an example of it, just go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember in the Mount Carmel? You have a lovely picture of it. So here's Elijah. And here's the prophets of Baal. You see the picture? And they're shouting out, and they're dancing, and they're jumping up and down, and they're cutting themselves with, you know, you see it all. But where was their God? Silent. Nowhere. Elijah steps forward. What's the first thing he does? He just settles the whole scene down. Draw near unto me, he says. He just quietens the whole scene down. And then you get a manifestation of the presence and the power and the reality of God. That's your Old Testament example. And so, godliness. That's what we have to go in for. And it's not easy. You know, I know there's folk out there and they'll tell you that they're living life with a capital L. That's what they tell you. Living life to the full, they'll tell you. But here's the promise. This here, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 8. The apostle's informing young Timothy that we have the promise of the life, and I paraphrase, this is how it should be, the promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. It's the best of the life that is now and of that which is to come. You believe that? I believe it. They might think they're living life with a capital L. But the apostle says, if we're going in for godliness, if we're going in for this kind of life, he says, not only will it be heaven at the end of the day, it'll be that, but we'll have the best of the life that is now. That's the kind of thing then that will mark us in our behaviour in the local assembly. You remember 1 Corinthians 14 where the apostle says, and I close, all things must be done decently and in order. And you say, well, is that really in the context of the local assembly? It certainly is. 9 times in the chapter he mentions it. 9 times the local assembly is envisaged in that chapter. And he says, all things must be done decently and in order. Increased responsibility. Yes, it goes with increased privilege. And it's our responsibility that conditions are such in the local assembly that we can expect God's presence and we can look for His blessing. But it depends on us. We have a huge part to play if we have to know something of the presence and blessing of God today in our local assembly. The next week we'll think of its continuance. And I'll just give you a hint. We will be looking at a verse in Acts chapter 2. Thanks for your attention. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank Thee again tonight for our time spent here in the attitude of prayer. How we thank Thee, our Father, for this awareness that we have in Thy presence a Saviour who is a High Priest, an Advocate with the Father, one our Father who is able to take betimes our Father our stammering appreciation of things and the things that we have longings about and those that we want to see blessed, our Father, but He can present it all acceptably to Thyself. We just add our Amen, our Father, to all the requests and petitions, and also, our Father, to the thanksgiving and praise that has ascended to Thee tonight. We're grateful too for Thy word. How we thank Thee, our God, we have it in our own language. We're free here yet in our land to meet, to read it, and through Thy Spirit have an understanding of it. Our Father, bless Thy people that meet here. Each and every one that's here tonight and those absent that compose this assembly of Thine, we commit it to Thee and ask our Father for its spiritual prosperity. We ask for its preservation in these difficult days. Our Father, we ask for an enlargement here. We long, our God, to see Thy good hand working amongst us, and so we commit each and every one to Thee and pray for Thy blessing in this very place. Our Father, again, we thank Thee for spiritual food. We thank Thee, our Father, too, that Thou art a God who is mindful of our ongoing temporal needs. How faithful Thou art is but a further evidence of Thy good love towards us day by day. So we return our thanks as we seek Thy blessing now in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.